chapter 18, starting in verse 28, and I'm going to go all the way through John 19, verse 15.
16.
You mean read 16? Okay. Verse 16.
Where are you starting, John 1?
John 18, verse 28. And they led Jesus from Caiaphas into Praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the great praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and entered into the praetorium again, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down the judgment seat at the place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, have no king but Caesar. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified.
Let's pray together. So this is the Lamb, Father, that we're to follow wherever He goes. And He goes to a tree. Lord, You use this text to help us be able to endure the world to telling us, away with them, away with them. Let us not be friends of Caesar. And help us, Lord, to see in this text that just as I am without one plea, we can come to You through this Lamb, having no spot, no wrinkle, or any such shame. Lord, once again, as every time I come before You as a no thing in the eyes of this world, but persuaded, Lord, that You've ordained preaching. You've ordained it to do something in these next minutes. We really will leave out of here. We will, not might, we will leave out of here different. Either hardened or softened by the Word. Help us feel the weight of that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the O.J. Simpson trial was arguably the most notable one in probably all of American history. And, of course, you recall that what the great irony of that trial was that it still is the case. About 80% or so of America believes he was guilty, and yet he got vindicated. And who can forget the classic movie scene almost of trying to put the gloves on, and they didn't fit. And his attorney, the one that ended up getting the spotlight in the end, Johnny Cochran, coined this phrase, "If it doesn't fit, you must acquit." Well, what Justin just read is not the most significant trial in American history, but in world history. And it too has an ironic piece to it. But it's the exact opposite of OJ's. Here, it's not where you see the guilty surprisingly get vindicated, but where you see the innocent surprisingly get condemned. John highlights this three times. We said this before. If he had an email, when he says something three times, it will be as though you're looking at it and certain font on that page would be emboldened, that's number one, italicized, that's number two, and underlined, number three. We're supposed to look at it. Look at these three times. Once in 1838, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." Then again in 1904, "I find no guilt in him." Again in verse 6, "I find no guilt in him." And this forces us to ask the opposite question of O.J. Well, if he was guilty, why did he get vindicated? Well, here the question, if he's innocent and Pilate knows he's innocent, why did he condemn him? And the way John answers this is by going back and forth in and out the praetorium. This text is structured by that. You see Pilate moving back and forth with the Jews, and in that back and forth, John gives the answer. There are seven movements in the passage you just read. I'm going to spend about 5 minutes on each one and go through all of them with you and track with John. So, movement number one in 1828 to 32. Here, we see Pilate go from inside to outside. So, starting verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but when he says it was early, it was about 6 a.m. That's when Roman governors started their work, and they would finish at about 11 a.m. So that's when they worked. Think about this. He was up all night Thursday night. So the last time the Lord could have possibly have slept was he could have woke up Thursday morning. So we're talking at this point, just so you know, he's been up for a full 24 hours right here. So he was arrested in the beginning of 18, Thursday evening, Thursday night, Garden of Gethsemane. These trials have been going on all night so they could get him in front of Pilate and get him executed. So he's been beaten and slung around and chained up, and he's been awake for 24 hours. I don't know if you've ever been awake that long. I know Monique just got back from taking the trip, and you can empathize with the Lord, or should I say, he could empathize with us. And it says, John tells us the reason Pilate had to come outside, that they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled the night eat the Passover. And of course, the reader sees the irony here. In making sure that they can partake in the celebrating of the Passover, they end up making sure that they partake in the crucifying of the real Passover. In any case, Pilate comes out, and they had calculated that he would just come right out, accept their verdict, and move on. But he doesn't do that. He comes right out, and he wants to have his own trial. And so he asks, what are the accusations? And you can tell they're angry about it. In verse 30, by their reply, they answered and said to him, which is not an answer, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. And here starts a game of, if you want to think of it as chess or checkers or something, between Pilate and the Jews, where there's moves and counter moves. Both of them are being hypocrites. Both of them know the pink elephant in the room, and neither one of them is calling it out. And they're moving back and forth, trying to catch each other, and Pilate slowly, slowly, slowly is cornered until he crucifies Jesus. That's what we have. So the Jews express their disdain at his question, their offense that he didn't accept their verdict. And Pilate fires back in verse 31. He moves his piece in verse 31, which in effect he says, if I don't need to know what the accusations are, why did you bring him to me? Take him with you then, if I'm not to be part of this, is basically what he says. To which they latch on to the word law and give a play on words, and they say in verse 31 there, we're not permitted, or we're not allowed by law to put anyone to death. So they get him here in effect by saying, oh, you're concerned about law, or so are we. And we can't put anyone to death, so are you concerned about law? So you see what's going on. And as this happens, right off the bat, John kind of gets up off the couch, as it were, and hits pause on the movie scene, and he says something to us. He gives a comment in verse 32. As this just moved toward the cross for the first time, he hits pause, and in verse 32 he says, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was going to die. Do you remember chapter 3, verse 14, Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up crucifixion, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up? Maybe you remember chapter 8, verse 28, and when I am lifted up, you will know that I do nothing of my own initiative. Maybe you remember chapter 12, 32, and when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. Now this is interesting. The Jews hear what John is saying is the irony is, them and Pilate think they have a game going on, that God is sovereign, he's the dealer of the game. He's over the whole thing, moving his things around as he wants. And so what John is saying is they're like Joseph's brothers. Do you remember Joseph's brothers? When they heard about his dreams and how he's going to rule over them and he's going to be a great king. And you remember when they went to throw him in the pit, they said, we will see what will become of his dreams. And the irony there is that by putting him in the pit, he got picked up by the Midianite slave traders and got brought to Egypt and fulfilled the dream. So by trying to end the dream, they carried out the dream. And here the Pharisees, by trying to lift Jesus up, John is saying the irony is, he says, if I'm lifted up, I'll be a magnet. And you're worried about the whole world going after me? People from every tribe, tongue, and nation will come after me if you lift me up. They lifted him up. The spit is coming back in the window, in a sense. And so this is movement number one. Pilate inside to outside. But nevertheless, they have made this move of bringing up the law. So Pilate has to now make his move. So we go to movement number two in verses 33 to 38. And Pilate goes back inside and he gets right to the point in verse 33. Are you the king of the Jews? So what was Pilate's concern? Wasn't theological but political. That's it. That's all he's concerned about. Are you a political threat? Are you a terrorist? And so he raises the question. And the Lord's, I don't know if you've ever been able to make sense of verse 32, but the Lord in a sense says in verse 34 there, that something like this. Are you asking genuinely, curiously, from yourself? Or are you just asking politically to carry out your office? That's basically what he's asking. Because if this way, then I'll explain it to you. But if this way, then I'll have to say something else. And in Pilate replies with utter contempt and says, in effect, I am not a Jew, am I? We're expecting a negative answer. No. In other words, he tells Jesus here, basically, I could care less. That's what he's saying. Am I a Jew? I don't care what the Jews do. I don't care about you. So he gives him the second form of the answer then, the Lord does in verse 36. And what he does here is to, in verse 36 and following, is to acknowledge his kingdom, but qualify that it's not political. It's not what he's worried about. So he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so it would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, it's not of this realm. And Pilate draws the half-truth out of it, so it's a different kind of kingdom. It's not a political kingdom, but that implies it is a kingdom. So Pilate says, so you are a king. And Jesus answers that he's right about the half-truth. And so he answers Pilate in verse 37. He says, you say correctly that I'm a king. And the truth about this kingdom, in other words, is why I was born. This is why I'm here. It's why I'm standing here in front of you. And he uses a play on words here to testify. You get this? Pilate's judging Jesus, and Jesus says, I'm standing here right now to testify. In other words, what we're going to see eventually is it's not Jesus who's on trial. Pilate is on trial. In a minute, he's going to accuse him of sin. And so I want to make a comment here about all the movies about the Passion of the Christ, especially Mel Gibson's. I mean, I'm glad to kind of get a first century look and get some images in my mind. But in his movie, I mean, Pilate's sitting there like asking his wife, like, what is truth? And, you know, and they frame it when he asks Jesus, what is truth? Almost like a skeptic, like searching for truth. And that's not the case at all. It's not the case at all. And the Lord tells him, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate, in a sense, shrugs his shoulders. What's truth? What's that got to do with the price of tea in China that I'm concerned about? So Pilate is not concerned about it at all. And you can't help here but think back to John 10, the Good Shepherd discourse. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. The gospel, the words of Jesus, are like a dog whistle going out into the world on a frequency heard only by the elect. They hear it. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And no doubt the reader, me, you, are to ask at this point, am I of the truth? Do I hear his voice? And so, at this point, Pilate, though not understanding the spiritual kingdom he's talking about, he does understand that he's not a political ruler, and so there's nothing to it. And so we move to movement number 3 in 38 to 40, and he comes back outside. And he says this, he went out again, verse 38, to the Jews and said to them, the glove's not fitting, to use the OJ analogy. I find no guilt in him. He didn't do anything. He's not a political, this guy's not a threat to Rome. But it doesn't pacify them. And so he has to make another counter move with his chess piece. In verse 39, he says, but, so as he stands there and they're not pacified, he says, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. So he says, Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And they cry out, no. And once again, John hits pause at the end of verse 40. And look what he says. So imagine someone hitting pause, and he looks at the audience, and he says, now, Barabbas was a robber. So get that. What does he want us to note about this? Well, just this. Barabbas was imprisoned for insurrection. He is a terrorist. And so what John is saying when he stops and they ask for Barabbas, when he hits pause and he says, now remember, Barabbas was a robber. The other Gospels tell us he was an insurrectionist and a murderer. He was like a terrorist. He was a political threat to Rome. The point is they just removed their pretense that that's really what they're concerned about. Or they would not have asked for Barabbas. So that's what John's getting at. They're not concerned about Rome and keeping order in Rome. And one other irony here, the name Barabbas, you can pick up on half of this, because even in our English Bibles, there's a couple of places where the words Abba, he tells us it means father. The word, the name Barabbas, the B-A-R at the beginning, is son of. So interestingly, in God's providence, the man, Barabbas, who was a little boy one day, and his parents were deciding, what are we going to name this little boy? They chose the name Barabbas, son of the father. Because one day, he was to stand by the true son of the father. Talk about providence. And John says, what we see is they released the son of the father, but then again, they didn't release the son, the true son of the father. And so that move does not work. Pilate is pulling out of the bag of his tricks. He thought this would work. Like, surely they're not going to ask for Barabbas. And they did ask for Barabbas. So now Pilate makes another move. So we go to movement 4. Now we're into chapter 19 at this point. And verses 1 to 3. And here, Pilate decides that maybe if he gives them a little blood, maybe he meets them halfway. If I draw some blood, throw some punches, maybe that will pacify them. So, verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, I probably don't need to go into too much detail here because you've probably all seen the Passion of the Christ. That is an accurate picture of the tools that they use to scourge people. So what's happening at this point to try to pacify them is he sends Jesus over there. Literally, his flesh is being pulled back in ribbons by this. Little fingernails of glass pulling it back. And he orders this, and the soldiers begin to mock Jesus. This is interesting play on words, mocking somebody. The mock king, they're mocking the king here. So in verse 2, after this scourging, says the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. These would have come from the date palm tree. These are a foot long. And they would have went right through the tender scalp straight to the skull. And they were sure to mash them in. So they mock him with a crown, put it on his head. They put the purple robe on him as though he were a king. And they began to come up to him and hail And at this point, as they're hailing him, as though they're hailing him, when they go down with their hails, they slap him on the head as another form of mockery. In the other Gospels, we're told they spit on him. And you need to know that wasn't just pure disdain. It was mockery. It was to say, here's your anointing, King. We'll anoint you not with oil, but with spit. And of course, those of us who know the Lord see the irony. He really should be wearing a crown. He really should have a scepter. He really should have a robe. And they really should be bowing down to him. And he really should be anointed. It's almost as though the truth of his divinity pops up. And in their wicked hearts, it comes out in a perverted form of worship. But they can't. There's too much glory in him. They can't keep it under the water, all of it. It comes out in this form. And now we move to movement number 5 in verses 4 to 7, because now Pilate has mocked Jesus to the point of absurdity. You need to see this. This is probably my favorite part of this whole passage, having studied it for the first time. Pilate says in verse 4, he comes back outside. He had gone inside during this. Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Now what this means is, Pilate is saying this, as humiliating of a picture as I'm about to do, as humiliating for Christ as this is about to be, I am going to bring him out here in front of you, full of absurdity and mockery, to make this point. This is no threat to Caesar. And the terrible incident is recorded in verse 5. Here we, I believe, enter into the heart of the psychological suffering of our Lord. You can divide his sufferings up into many forms, but here is the inner soul suffering. Verse 5, Jesus then came out, and John describes it, wearing the crown of thorns. He didn't take it off. And the purple robe. And you hear the disdain and behold the man in Pilate's voice. I think John may have cringingly written verse 5. Maybe even wept as he wrote verse 5. I wept today as I studied it and saw it. For what? You remember, maybe you can identify with me on this. I remember being a kid and playing sports. And, you know, everybody needs to wear the right thing. You know, if you're playing baseball, you need a certain kind of cleats. If you're playing football, you want a certain kind of helmet. I mean, even in high school football, it's like there's some equipment that's shabby, you know. And, like, you don't want to wear the shabby equipment. And we are so prideful that, like, I remember being a teenager, and, like, if I got the wrong armband or something, it's like, it's a big deal. I don't want to go out and be seen in the wrong uniform because of how it makes me look. But who is this man? Think of the scale. Who he really is. And he can endure coming out in this mock uniform and retaliate to nobody. Come out and wear it. Truly, Paul said, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. even to the point of the cross. How much humility dwells in a man that can do that? Well, infinite humility. And no doubt the reader is to see the irony that when Pilate brings him out and says, I'm bringing him out so that you may know I find no guilt in him, the Christians look and say, yes, there is no guilt in him. Who else could stand there like that with guilt in them? And you have to go to John, 1 John 3, and say, truly is written, in him there is no sin. No other human being can endure this. In him there is no sin. And when Pilate says, behold the man, I hear John the Baptist telling me, behold the Lamb of God, the spotless, pure, sinless Lamb. There's no eureka moment. That's what the word find here. We were talking about that this week. The word find. It's like you hear in courtroom, like, we the jury find the defendant this way or this way. It's legal language, but it's eurisko, where we get eureka from. And so it's like you find something. Maybe you kids know what it's like. You're looking for a toy, and you say, oh, it's in the toy box. And you're digging in there, digging in there. Look, Pilate could find no dirt on Christ. His wife said he was an innocent man. The man at the cross, the Roman soldier, is going to say this man was innocent. Judas Iscariot, who would have loved to have found one piece of dirt on Christ to cleanse his conscience, but he had to say, after living with him for 3 years, I have betrayed innocent blood. Surely, if he had sinned, Judas would have pointed it out. And even him, with a conscience on fire, says in him, he's innocent. So, the Jews are forced at this point. They can't stand the sight. You see something here of Paul's statement, to the Jew, a stumbling block, and to the Greek, foolishness. This is the Christ? This man? And they say, get him out of our sight, crucify him. Pilate, still playing the game of chess, smarts off to them. He says, take him yourselves and crucify, knowing good and well they couldn't do that. For I find no guilt in him. And so in a fit of anger, they let out their true reason for wanting him dead in verse 7. No, it's not political. It's theological. The Jews answered him, we have a law. And by that law, he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So we move then to movement number 6 of these 7. In verses 8 to 11, at this statement, when they said he's the Son of God, Pilate, being a good typical pagan, believed in stuff like Hercules and everything else. And so he doesn't know who this is now. And he doesn't want to anger the gods by bringing wrath upon himself and killing some superhuman person. So verse 8, he goes back in. And he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you know what it's like when you try, you can't get somebody to open up to you? You know what that's like, and you just wish they would open up. Maybe sometimes you say, you're just going to have to open up to me and let me in there. Open up, open up. And how frustrating that is. Do you know, for some people, God won't open up. those of you who can hear me tonight and you're still not believing the gospel, you're still not repenting and believing and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, God may stop speaking to you. You can't just sow what you want to sow. And when you get ready, it says, seek the Lord while He may be found. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Pilate is left to his sin here. This is a judgment of Christ. No word. No word. So it aggravates Pilate when he tries to make Jesus respond with a word of force in verse 10. You do not speak to me. You see that? You're here. I'm here. You, the man, the mocked king, you are not going to speak to me. And then he adds what makes him so special. Verse 10, he says, do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? So in effect here, he reminds the Lord who's in charge. But the reader surely is supposed to remember at this point, John 10, no one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And so Jesus contributes to the irony here. Do you see this? Look at verse 11. He lays hold of this word authority and twists it on Pilate. And he says, you would have no authority against me or over me unless it had been given you from above. You're not in charge. So Jesus is the criminal, shamed in this crown and all this stuff. And he says, actually, I'm in charge and you have sinned. That's what he says here. He says, for this reason, he who delivered me to you has committed the greater sin, which implies what? You have committed sin. Theirs is greater. Because they instigated this whole thing. They got the whole thing going. You didn't instigate it. If it weren't for them, you wouldn't have condemned me. So they have greater guilt. But the situation that's been presented to you, you're responsible to respond to it rightly. And you're not. You're sinning. So this is the end of movement number 6. And Pilate, having nothing else to say, moves into the final movement, number 7, which is verses 12 to 16. He goes back outside. The Jews are waiting. They don't know what's been discussed in there. They know they just played the wrong card. They started out with the political issue. And they were trying that, and they got angry for a second, and they made a theological issue, and they know Pilate didn't give a rip about their theology. And so when he comes back out, there's no doubt they had a talk. Okay, guys, we don't know what, we may lose this. Well, as soon as he comes out, throw down the Joker card. As soon as he comes out, verse 12, he began to make efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king, see how they get back to the issue? Opposes Caesar. So I don't know if you've ever seen The Hunger Games, but in the first movie, Seneca Crane finds himself in between the rock and the hard place. He either keeps the rebellion down or he eats berries, right, and dies. President Snow is going to either have his way or kill him. And that happened in Rome all the time. I mean, an emperor, someone who was ruling, a governor, I mean, the emperor got tired of them, and they literally sent notices to these governors and says, do your soldiers a favor so that they don't have to take out their swords and kill you and commit suicide. You're done. And when they bring this up, they know this. Pilate knows this. So Pilate now has to make a decision. Am I going to do the right thing and eat the berries and die? Or am I going to save my life in this world and lose it in the next? Well, verse 13 gives the answer. You can't miss the force of it. They threw down that card, and verse 13 says, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat. He made his decision. He's not going to eat the berries. They put him in a corner. They've won the game. And now he has a decision. Please Caesar or please God? And he chose man. And really the rest of it is just the judgment. He sits down in verse 14. John notes the irony. It's Passover time and it's about the sixth hour, so it's noon now. The Lord's been up a day and a half. And he puts the charge out, behold your king. They cry out again for the killing. And in verse 16, the verdict, so he then handed him over to them to be crucified. So, what's the conclusion? If he was innocent, why was he condemned? There's two answers. There's a man-pleasing reason, and there's a God-pleasing reason. The man-pleasing reason is Pilate was concerned more with the smiles of Caesar. And what we see in Pilate, you remember in the other Gospels, he says, what then shall I do with Jesus? All of us have to answer that question. What then will you do with Jesus? What will I do with Jesus? We can't escape this man, Jesus. He lived. Whether we like what he said or not, he lived. He's there. He's in front of us, just like Pilate. And we got to make a choice. And he comes at us in such a way that we either have to crucify him or glorify him. He says, there's no neutrality. You're either for me or against me. And he comes to men and says, you must hate your father and mother. Even your own life, or you can't be my disciple. No one but God could make that claim. So I remind you, we've seen this in this gospel. In chapter 12, it said many were believing in him, but they were not confessing him. They weren't being open about it for fear that they would suffer. They would be put out of the synagogue. I remember I told you the story of I was on the driveway with Abram that day, maybe you remember, and he was looking at me, you know, starting to make eye contact and want me to jump with him, and he would get excited when I would do the silly things that he did. And so I'm out there doing it with him in our driveway, and I look up. There's about three or four people on the neighbor's front porch, and they're looking at me. And I'm jumping up and down, clapping my hands, and there was a moment, and Abram's looking at me, smiling, turned and looked. I just looked dumb. I cared more about the smile on his face than their scowls. you may have to care more about the scowls, I mean the smile on Christ's face, than the scowls of your parents, the scowls of your boyfriend, girlfriend, worker, co-worker, parent, friend. Well, let me put the question to you like Pilate was faced with. What are you willing to crucify Jesus for? Is there an idol? Or does he have your whole heart? Or you sing that hymn with John Wesley, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abides still, his kingdom is forever." So that's number one reason. Pilate was a coward. John, writing the book of Revelation, tells us cowards end up in the lake of fire. The final reason is actually the opposite, a God-pleasing reason. The whole thrust of this ironic passion narrative is to say, you remember, there's a cup, Peter shall not drink the cup. And John the Baptist has already set the tone, behold the Lamb of God. And so, again, in this irony, there's one thing we see here. The authority given Pilate to do the man-pleasing was given to him from above. God is at work. So I asked Justin this week, do they still call certain things an insurance, an act of God? And they do. Well, get this. If you really understand the cross, you'll call it an act of God. That's what it is. It's an act of God. God is providing for himself a lamb. And when you hear Pilate say, "I find no guilt in him," three times, we hear the Lamb of God without blemish. Three times. Spotless. Three times. Look, I have blemishes. I've seen them this week. Spots, wrinkles. But here is my dress. Here, three times, white, spotless, wrinkle-free. And so what we see here before next week, we see the substitutionary work of Christ, his work. You need to know, it's not just the work of Christ that matters. The person of Christ. Here's what I mean by this. Go back to the Hunger Games again, and I'll finish with this. When Katniss volunteered in the place of her sister, she was qualified to do that because she was from District 12. If she were not from District 12, she couldn't have been somebody in the Capitol. It had to be a genuine substitute, she had to be qualified. So the substituting act was undergirded by a qualifying fact that she was indeed from District 12. Well, the book of Hebrews says, he became like his brethren in all things that he might be a faithful, merciful high priest in making propitiation. He became born in District 12. He was born under the law, Paul says. Born in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had this stuff on him. So a bull and a goat could never really pay for the sins of a higher being, a human being. And he took on that flesh and he lived a sinless life. And here's the point. These, "I find no guilt in him" statements, without them, he could not have had Good Friday. He could not have gone to the cross because he would have had his own sins to pay for. And so his whole life becomes one mighty avalanche headed to the cross, because if he had sinned one day with a bad attitude with his father, Joseph, he would not be able to go to Calvary. He would have his own sin. And so before we even get there next time, dwell this time on this fact. The person of Christ. The value of His person. Without which His work would have been useless. So this means we sing songs like No Guilt in Life. You love that line? We can sing it because it says here, there's no guilt in Him. We can sing the hymns like Just As I Am. Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not. Those of you here, kids, anybody, you've not yet come to Christ, don't wait. It's disobedient to wait. There's no reason to wait. There's no spots here. Do you need to whiten his clothes? Are they not white? Is anything needed added? Why wait? Just as I am in waiting on, it says, to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, because he doesn't have any. O Lamb of God, I come. So, the irony of his verdict. The glove doesn't fit. He still gets condemned. There's a man-pleasing reason. A God-pleasing reason. And we'll continue next time. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that I can always come before You in this white robe of righteousness. I thank You, Lord, that at the end of my days, when I look back on my robe and I see wrinkles, I see spots, stains. I thank You for texts like these that remind me, behold, look this way, look at this robe, look at this person. No guilt in him. Lord, remind us this day that there's who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord and who may stand in His holy place. He who has clean hands, a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God our Savior. And that is only Christ. So may we lay hold tighter to Him. May we walk out this door having come in here with a grip on Christ, and as we walk out with a tighter grip on Christ, with maybe a little bit of joy in Him, but maybe walk out of here with more joy in Him, big with glory. Lord, cause us to continue to boast in Him, boast in His guiltlessness. And Lord, help us, whatever the case may be, to endure the scowls of men and to not go the way of Pilate, but to let the world look at us from the porch, despising our actions. Lord, if Your smile is upon us, it is enough. Lord, I bless You and thank You for this day, for allowing me to preach one more time. Lord, we just commit our whole lives to You, Lord, afresh. We thank You for every heartbeat. We thank You for every soul that's here. I pray for each one of them, Lord. I pray for these children, Lord. Hearing these great things every week, twice a week even, Lord, holding out Your hands to them. Lord, when we went to the hospital there to see Corey, I saw past Mary holding out her hands. Lord, I would that these children would see Christ, You, holding out Your hands. What a line that is in that hymn, and that thou bidst me come to thee. That you want them to come. Lord, make them know that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.